Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant, and we're going to read through the first 16 verses. Please stand as we read. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in the house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day when I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give them rest from all their enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning thankful for another opportunity to feast upon your word. We ask that you would be gracious to us this morning and strip away the foolish cares and concerns that we have, and to seal your truth to our hearts so that we may better grow and better be equipped to honor you in all things. Lord, we thank you for the covenant that you made with David, to know that there is an established future kingdom coming through Christ Jesus, who is the one who will be exalted and magnified in it, Lord, and that that throne will be established forever, and that no enemies will come against it. So we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather here, the freedom to hear your word. We ask that you would be with Pastor Jim this morning. Give him the words to speak to us and help us to be nourished by it, Lord. We pray these favors and blessings in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll be Father, God for us. I have a bit of a dilemma. You may be wondering at this moment, gee, Jim, what's your dilemma? Go ahead, ask me. Ask me, what's your dilemma? Yeah, well, it's that at this moment in the four Gospels, they are all four telling the same story, essentially the same way. And so as we read the four of them, there is going to be a lot of repetition. The dilemma for me is I don't want to be boring at any point. I don't want you to have that sense of, didn't we just hear that? Except that each of the four gospel writers include small details that help us to fill in the larger story. And so it is really worth reading all of the details, but along the way, we're going to read a lot of repetitious stuff. But this also tells you that the stuff that we're reading right now, the portion of the Gospels that we are in right now, is so important, so vital to our understanding of what Jesus did, that all four of them record it. And so we are going to start this morning in Matthew. You can start by turning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to start reading around verse 30. It will sound familiar to you because it is very much like what we read from John and Luke last week. But then we will let Matthew continue in his own story, and then we'll follow up with Mark and Luke and John, and therein you're going to hear that repetition that I spoke of. Matthew 26, starting in verse 30, is immediately after that final Passover supper. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That is Zechariah 13:7. I want to stop at this moment and emphasize yet again something that I hope I have drilled into your brain by now, that we're going to talk about more extensively this Wednesday night. Look at the emphasis that Jesus puts on the prophets and what the prophets have said. Repeatedly, he keeps quoting from the prophets and explains his own death, his burial, his resurrection. He explains that all as the necessary fulfillment of everything that the prophets have said. A key phrase to remember is when Jesus is talking to his two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they don't know what has happened in Jerusalem. They are amazed by it. And Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing? What are you talking about?" And they say, "Are you a stranger around here that you don't know the things that have happened?" And they go on to say, "The women that we're with have amazed us that they say the grave is empty and that he is risen." And Jesus says to them, because he's very friendly and he's always trying to make friends and influence people, he says to them, "Oh, fools." Why did he call them fools? He said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe everything the prophets have said." Now, that's a warning from Jesus that part of our command, part of our directive as Christian people is that we need to believe everything that the prophets have said. Not only because he continually quotes the prophets, but because he himself is fulfilling the prophets and then pointing out the way that he is fulfilling the prophets. And here he once again says that the reason that they were all going to fall away was because Zechariah had already predicted, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So it's no surprise when we read later that the 11 did indeed scatter. Now, notice the next thing that Peter says, because Peter is going to say, what his will is, his determination. He's really determined to do this. After Jesus says, but after I have been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. So he tells them in advance, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to see you in Galilee. That's where you're going to see me. So he has laid out the entire plan for them. But Peter, having heard Jesus say, you're all going to scatter, you're all going to run, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Mr. Sandal in mouth, bragging about his determination. So now we know what the will of Peter is. We know what the hard and fast determination of Peter is. His determination is he's going to stick by Jesus through thick and thin, no matter what happens. Even if everybody else falls away, I will never fall away. That is Peter's determination. Jesus then says to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter yet again says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Okay, so we know very specifically what Peter's determination is. I'll die for you. I'll fight for you. I'll be with you. I'll never abandon you. Did he, in fact, deny his Lord three times before the rooster crowed? Did the 11, in fact, all scatter, despite the fact that we see here in verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing too? They were all going to stick with Jesus to the very end, and they did all scatter. Why? Because the prophets already said they would. And because the prophets said they would, it didn't matter what they wanted. It didn't matter what their will said. It didn't matter what they determined. God had already determined what was going to happen, and they were powerless to change the will of God. The superior will of God made sure that their will didn't happen. Now, again, that's a very, very sovereign God, but it is also the only conclusion you can come to when you look at the details here. Peter has told us what he's going to do. We know the end of the story. He didn't do what he said he wanted to do. And before he said what he wanted to do, Jesus pointed out that Zechariah had already said that once he was struck down, the sheep of the flock would be scattered. Jesus took that prophecy from Zechariah and applied it to his 11. So there's no question about what the application of that prophecy is. And they were powerless to do anything except scatter because Jesus had to go through all of that alone. So what does that tell you in the big picture? You got to be really, really careful about saying what you're going to do. And you need to make sure that you're willing to say, as long as the Lord wills and I live, I'll do thus and so. Because God's will is always going to supersede your will. Because you're human and he's the maker of all things. He's the sovereign, you're the creature. And therefore, his will is always going to supersede our will. And more importantly, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what we individually think, no matter what the world theologically thinks, no matter what the church comes to eschatologically, no matter what conclusions we humans draw, everything the prophet said is going to come true. That has to happen. And it doesn't matter one iota who disagrees. Because Peter disagreed here. And yet he ended up doing exactly what the prophets said he was going to do. You understand my emphasis? Whatever the prophets have said, which is why Jesus could say, O fools and slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets have said. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus, when praying, separated himself from them. As I said last week, he has told them, stay awake. It's getting to be later into the night. They've just had a meal. They were drinking wine during the meal. Their natural circadian rhythms would want to go to sleep at that point. He tells them, stay awake, sit here while I go over there and I pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, John, and James, that inner circle of his. And he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Notice that Jesus recognized that the will of God, the superior will of God, is always the will that is going to come to its full and complete fruition. Even Jesus said, "Not my will, your will be done." If Jesus was willing to subject his will to God Almighty, you can't do any better. Which is why when you pray, when you ask, when you go through your life, you have to be ever conscious of the fact that God is working out the big plan. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it for your benefit ultimately, which means sometimes you're going to say, "Here's what I would prefer, God," and he's not going to do it. Instead, he's going to do what he wants to do because he knows the ultimate plan. He knows the end from the beginning, and therefore our job collectively is to learn to say, "Yes, sir, whatever you say." Now notice that Jesus points out that his soul is deeply grieved, and then he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What he's saying is, you have determined what I am about to do, but he is so aware of how bad it's going to be that even he, in the midst of his agony, would say, "If it were possible, I would rather not go through this." And yet, he obediently subjects his will to the Father's will because he knows that his separation from the Father, his taking on the Father's wrath, him paying the sin debt for all of us, is the only way that all of us ever get to be in his presence. Therefore, it is something that absolutely has to be done, not for his sake. He's still the Son of God. He still could be returned to the glory he had with God before the world was. But he did all of that for your sake, and he knew how bad it was going to be. I emphasize that to say, remember, if he had not died for you, how bad it was going to be. It was going to be eternal, outer darkness, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal separation from God under judgment, were it not for the fact that your intercessor was willing to take all that in your place. I'm just trying to emphasize to you not only how much you need a Savior, but how much you should love that Savior. Amen. For what he has done for you. He went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. Well, yes, of course. In this case, it's Peter, John, and James, because he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you do not enter into temptation." And then Jesus says, one of the things that I think we're going to relate to, every single one of us is going to relate to this statement from Jesus, seeing them after having determined that they were not going to leave him, they were not going to forsake him, even if everyone else fell away, they were not going to fall away. They would die with him. Even if everybody denies you, I'll die with you. And yet they couldn't just stay awake with him for an hour. Why? Because Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can I get an amen? Because all of us have that internal sense, that willingness internally. We get up on a daily basis and go, today I'm going to be good. Today I'm going to do better than I did yesterday. Today I'm going to really work on my personal sanctification today. I'm going to do it. And it takes you about 5-10 minutes before the first horrible thought, no, that's too long. It takes you about 2-3 minutes, well, milliseconds go by, and suddenly you find yourself thinking the most horrible, creepy things, because that is your fleshly mind and your fleshly body doing the things that your fleshly mind and fleshly body want to do, because your spirit, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is willing to do the things of God, but your flesh is weak. Try not feeding your flesh for a couple hours when you're hungry, and you'll find out what a taskmaster your flesh is. They weren't even able to stay awake despite their determination, because the spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, having told them to keep watching and praying, he knows, he calls it, this is a dark night. This is an evil night that's happening. Satan himself has taken Judas, and they are on their way to come take Jesus. This is like the epitome of all human history at this moment. This is the pinnacle of what human history is about, is this moment when Jesus, through betrayal, is going to be taken and crucified for all of our sins. This is just a vital, vital moment, full of temptation, full of evil, full of darkness. And he tells them, keep watch and keep praying so that you're not overtaken with the evil of this night and that you don't fall into temptation. And then he went away again a second time and he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done. There, he said it twice. He is continually turning himself over to the superior will of his Father. And then again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again. And he went away and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing one more time. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Absolutely astounding. The one who made everything is being turned over into the hands of his own sinful creation. You can see why it is that he would say, you know, if we don't have to do this, my personal preference is that I don't have to go through this. And nevertheless, recognizing the end, recognizing the glory that was set before him, he embraced the cross. He turned himself over to his own creation to be smitten, to be mocked, to be spit on, to be tortured, to be nailed to a piece of wood. And he was willing to go through all that because he knew the end game. He knew what the end result was. And the end result is you're going to wind up in glory, just like he prayed to the Father, that all those that are mine be with me in my glory so that they can see the glory that you gave me. You're going to end up in glory because he was willing to do all that for you. I guess the natural question then is, what are you willing to do for him? Maybe you don't get to do the things you used to do. Maybe you don't get to hang out with the cool kids anymore. Maybe your life's a little different than the rest of the world. Maybe your life's a lot different than the rest of the world. Maybe you suffer the hatred of this world, and it would certainly be easier to just go along and get along. But maybe your love for him and your faith toward him is sufficient inspiration for you to love him at least close to the way he loved you. He did all this on your behalf despite admitting how hard, how painful, how agonizing it was going to be. So get up, he tells his apostles. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He even knew when Judas was walking into the garden. And he didn't run. He turned himself over. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and from the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them, the large crowd, a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. After all, there are 12 people in the garden, and the people who are coming to arrest him don't know in particular by face who it is they're coming to get. And so Judas has made a deal with them. It's whatever one I go kiss. That's how you're going to know which one is Jesus. Immediately, Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him, gave him a familiar greeting, called him teacher, says hello, "Hail, Rabbi," like everything's fine, everything's good. This crowd behind me, don't mind them, that's nothing. But I'm just here to say hi to you. Immediately, Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." So you've got the Roman cohort and you've got the mob, the crowd that has come along with the leaders of the Jews. They're all there with the single intention of catching Jesus, and yet Jesus refers to him as friend. And I pointed out last week that was also a fulfillment of David's writing in the Psalms, that it was his good friend who ate the bread at his table who was going to turn his back on him, who was going to deny him. So even the little language, like Jesus calling him friend, is yet again a confirmation of everything that the prophets have already said. "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came, and they laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know that it was Peter who did that. John takes the time to point it out to us who it was who actually did that. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Or do you think... This is very interesting. Do you think that I, the powerful one, the sovereign one, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, so think about how many Assyrians died in one night because of one angel. He destroyed the Assyrian army outside the gates of Jerusalem. Jesus said, not just a legion is 6,000 troops, 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. And he said, don't you think that all I have to do is ask my Father and he will give me 72,000 angels to fight for me? And yet you, Peter, expert marksman, lopping off people's ears, you think you're going to be the difference maker here? You think you're the one that's going to protect me? So put away your sword, put it back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But if I did that, if I called the legions of angels that are at my disposal, or if I allowed you all to start fighting with your swords, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? He did it again. He said, but what's written? What did the prophets say? What is already determined to happen? If I allowed angels to fight for me, if I allowed you to fight for me, then the scriptures are not going to be fulfilled. And it was more important to Jesus to have the scripture fulfilled than for him to be bodily safe. That's the priority that he keeps putting on what's written, the scriptures themselves. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me when I was there, when I'm openly teaching the crowds, you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Do you need more emphasis than that? All of it, every single bit of it. Peter's denial, the fact that he would not take the Father's deliverance, not my will, but yours be done. Despite the fact that he had at his disposal legions of fighting angels who would have defended him. All of that was secondary to the fact that Jesus said the scripture has to be fulfilled. Every single word of it. Now, let me emphasize yet again. If Jesus' attitude toward the prophets and the scripture is that every single bit of it, every dot over every I, every cross on every T, every single bit of it has to be fulfilled. If that's Jesus' attitude, what should our attitude be? Has to be the same. Has to be. And I say again, I'm sure plenty of you are filling in blanks when I say things like this, but I don't care what other theologies, what other eschatologies are out there. I don't care how many people say that God is done with Israel. I don't care that people say Jesus is not coming back. I don't care how many preterists there are out there. I don't care what other theologies exist that say that the scripture of the Old Testament is not going to be fulfilled, or that somehow the promises to Israel have all been subsumed into the church, because that's not what the Bible says. I don't care what people say. Jesus said every single bit of what is written in the scriptures has to come true. So you go back and you read the scripture for what it says, knowing full well that that's what's gonna happen. I think I just encroached on my Wednesday message, but I think you know where I'm going. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then all the disciples left. Fled is the word. They ran for it. They took off. Then starting in verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, from this point forward, we're going to see a lot of information from the Bible that the first century reading audience would have known that we're less familiar with historic and political information. And so I'm going to share as much of that as I can with you, because the more you understand the relationship between Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, the more sense it's going to make when you see the political machinations between them as they send Jesus back and forth between them and come to conclusions about doing away with Jesus. For instance, Yosef ben Caiaphas, who's called simply Caiaphas here, was the Jewish high priest in Jerusalem from 18 until 36 AD. But what you need to know about him is he was made high priest by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus in 18 AD. He is high priest because Rome made him high priest. Therefore, his loyalty is not to the law of God, not to the temple of God, but to Rome, because since they made him high priest, they can take that away at any moment. He is the son-in-law of Annas, who we also read about here in the Bible, who was a former high priest. He was high priest from 6 to 15 AD. Five of Annas's sons also later served as high priests. Now, a Sadducee is part of the priestly aristocracy that held major religious and political power and collaborated very closely with Rome. 18 years is how long Caiaphas remained in office, both under Gratus and under Pontius Pilate, until both he and Pilate were removed by Lucius Vitellius, who was the governor of Syria in AD 36 and 37. The reason I included that bit of information, I hope I'm not just boring you, the reason I included that is to say he was removed. He was taken away from being high priest. By who? By the Romans. So the Romans are holding political and religious sway over the religious leaders there in Jerusalem at that point. In John 11, 49 to 52, Caiaphas advises the council that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And then John interprets that as an unwitting prophecy that Jesus would die for the nation and for the scattered children of God. And then in Acts 4, we're going to read about Caiaphas, who's present at the trial of both Peter and John as he continues his opposition against the early Christian movement. Caiaphas, by the way, speaking historically and archaeologically, is one of the best attested high priests. We know a lot about Caiaphas as a high priest. But he's in office doing obeisance to Rome, and that's who they take Jesus to. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. The scribes and the elders being gathered together is what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Greek word Sanhedrion, I think is the way it's pronounced. It means literally sitting together. That was the supreme Jewish legislative, judicial, and administrative council in the land of Israel during that Second Temple period. There was a larger Sanhedrin and there was a smaller Sanhedrin. The larger Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem was called the Great Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin HaGadol. That was the central court in Jerusalem, and it was made up of 71 members, 70 leaders of Jerusalem, and then the presiding officer, Caiaphas, the high priest. By the way, the reason they landed on the number 71 was because back in Numbers 11:16, you might recall that Moses went to God and said, "This is too much for me. These people are too much for me." And God said, "Go and find 70 elders, 70 trustworthy men, and set them up to be judges, to be a council in Israel." And then if you add Moses to that group, it's 71. And so that's how they landed on 71 members of the Sanhedrin. I think sometimes when we think about Jesus being taken in front of the ruling elders and the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, we think of a little cloister, a little group of men deciding this stuff. It wasn't. It was a large gathering, and yet they were gathered in the middle of the night. The Sanhedrin served multiple roles. They were the final court of appeal for religious and civil law. Only the great Sanhedrin was able to try a king or a high priest or an entire tribe of Israel. And then they also issued binding decrees for all of Israel. And people who defied those rulings could be executed as rebellious elders, rebellious leaders. And so, of course, the people in the Sanhedrin had a great deal of reason to do whatever the Sanhedrin said. Whatever the group up front agrees to, we have to agree to that because they'll kill us. And the meetings were held every day except, and this is important, except Sabbaths and feasts. What feast is going on at this moment? Passover and unleavened bread. And this is why so often people will say that this meeting of the Sanhedrin to judge Jesus was illegal. Because it was a feast day. Anyway, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, because this is all taking place in the temple. And in the courtyard of the high priest was an area where Peter could see what was happening over there in the judgment group of 71, but he was out in the courtyard. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. But now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. There's the second part of why this is an illegal gathering, is that they weren't looking for the truth. They're looking for an outcome. They're looking for a reason to crucify Jesus. They're looking for a reason to make him an enemy of the state. And because he's done nothing but go around doing good, because he's done nothing but heal people and teach God's word, because they had nothing against him, the only witnesses they could get against him were false witnesses. And the Sanhedrin was actively looking for false witnesses who were willing to go in and perjure themselves by saying things against Jesus. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. This is the chief priest. This is the one who's supposed to be leading the people in the truth. This is the one who is supposed to be leading the people in the law of God and according to everything that Moses had written in the first five books of the Bible. This is the man's job, and he's actively looking, because of his hatred for Jesus, he's actively looking for falsehoods. He's looking for lies and liars, so that they could put him to death. That's the end result they want. They just want to kill him. But they did not find any. They didn't find any false testimony against him, even though many false witnesses did come forward. But apparently the things that they said weren't worthy of a death penalty. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" That's sort of kind of what Jesus said. But we're also told that he was speaking of his own body. He was in the temple when he said, "Tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of himself, so this particular false witness who heard Jesus teaching and heard him say that turned it into, "That man said that he was able to tear down the temple." Now, of course, the temple is where these guys all work. This is where everyone in the Sanhedrin gets their benefits. And so the destruction of the temple is the destruction of the Jewish leadership. It's the destruction of the high priesthood. In fact, it's the destruction of the entire priesthood. And so, by saying that this man stated that he was able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days was enough for the high priest, Caiaphas, to stand up and said to Jesus, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Now, Jesus had a perfectly good answer. He could have said, "No, I was talking about my body. I was talking about me. I was saying, tear my temple down, I'll rise again in 3 days." And Jesus said nothing. He did not defend himself. Why? Because the scripture has to be fulfilled. Everything the prophets have said about him has to happen. Which is why he didn't call for angels, which is why he didn't defend himself, which is why he didn't demonstrate his almighty power. That same power that allowed him to heal the ear of the high priest's servant, that power was still with him. That power to walk through mobs was still with him. That power to speak the name of God and knock everybody down was still with him. And with him, with Jesus, he is the speaking agency for God. He is the one who spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. In other words, with Jesus, words are things. Whatever words he uses, those things happen. So he couldn't say anything. So he stayed quiet. Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've already said it. You just said it. I'm the Son of God. Nevertheless, I tell you." And Jesus goes all eschatological on them. Jesus jumps way past his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection and leaps all the way to judgment and says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, after all this, after everything you're doing to me, the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of power. You're going to see me. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Those two phrases are taken from Psalm 110, the very first verse, and then that reference to the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, that's Daniel 7:13. Even at this critical and crucial moment, he's still quoting scripture to them. As his defense, it's, "I'm not going to defend myself now. You're going to kill me because that's what has to happen. But there's a day coming when you're going to stand in front of me because I'm your judge." They think they're judging him. They think, as they look for a reason to kill him, that they are passing judgment on him. And he turns around and says, "Just wait. I'll be judging you, and you're going to see me, who right now you think that you have power and authority over me and that you're going to destroy me off the earth. But you're going to see me come back with clouds of glory. You're going to see me in the sky. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Everyone on earth is going to know that I'm the Lord when I return with that two-edged sword out of my mouth. You have no idea what's coming on you." Jesus, notice, at this moment, in his judgment, doesn't back away from his complete self-assessment of who he is and the kind of power he has. And yet, lays himself down. What grace! What astounding love! What sacrifice! And so the high priest tore his robe and said, "Blasphemy! He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" In other words, he's trying to wrap it all up here. There were several witnesses that weren't any good. And then there was one guy who came forward with a claim that may or may not do it. And then Caiaphas questions Jesus and says, "Answer me, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answers him with statements that only God can make. And that's good enough for Caiaphas. So he tears his robes and he says, "He's blasphemed. What further need do we need of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Now he's asking the 70. "What do you think? Do you think any of them are going to go against Caiaphas at this moment?" Considering that they do have the right, if you are a rebellious elder, to kill you. It's the middle of the night. They want to go home. It's a feast day. They're supposed to be with their families. I'm sure there were those in the room who were thinking, "Can we just wrap this up? Okay, we agree. He blasphemed. Move on. Do whatever you need to do. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah." They're mocking him openly. "If you are the Messiah, who's the one that hit you?" So while they're busy punching him, slapping him, spitting at him, they are also mocking him and saying, "You can't be the Christ. The Christ would never let this happen to him. And yet you're letting it happen to you. You're not even showing us, demonstrating. If you are the Christ, you would demonstrate it. You would do a miracle. You would prove it to us. And you're not doing any of that. So clearly you're not the Christ. And we're going to get away with killing you." Now, meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. He swore and said, "I do not know that man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." In other words, he had a Galilean accent to his voice. I was trying to find a different word, a dialect, where he was saying words that gave him away. Then he began to curse and swear. Okay, so the Spirit's willing. "I'll fight for you. I'll die for you. But the flesh is weak. I'm cursing and swearing like the fisherman I am. I've reverted back to my fleshly tendencies." By the way, every once in a while, it's good to remember that even Peter did that, because we all do it. And it's good to know that Peter, one of the apostles, a saved man, was just like that. He's very human, and God understands that we are just dust. And despite our best efforts, our weaknesses always seem to overwhelm us. At that moment, a rooster crowed after he had cursed and sworn and said, "I don't know the man." A rooster crowed, and Peter immediately then remembered the words that Jesus had said, "Behold, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. One of the other accounts says that at that moment, when the rooster crowed, remember that Peter is in the courtyard and that he can see the goings-on of the Sanhedrin. He can see Jesus. And it says that at that moment, when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him, because he had just denied him three times. Like Jesus saying, "See, the scripture said you were going to do it, and you did it, despite your willingness not to do it. Despite your will being the opposite of that, you ended up doing exactly what the scripture said you were going to do." That is the kind of authority that God's word has. When God's word says something, it means exactly what it says. And you have Jesus' own authority backing up that reality, proving, demonstrating that reality. So here's what I'm going to close with. One day, you're going to launch out into eternity. Your body, this body, is going to die at some point, and you're going to be out there in eternity. And eternity is full of creatures, denizens, that have been alive for millions of our years. And you're going to be a stranger out there. What are you going to do? The only place you're going to find any peace with that reality is if you know the word of God. Read the word of God. The word of God will tell you. It'll give you the roadmap. It'll give you the instructions of how to get from here to the eternity that God has planned for you. And so, don't theologize. Don't over-philosophize. Keep going back to what does the word of God say, not only because it's great history, and not only because it's wonderfully intellectual and that it can entertain you intellectually for the rest of your life, not only for its theological or doctrinal value, but keep going back to the word of God and let it readjust your thinking over and over and over again, because your flesh will intrude and you will start imagining things that the Bible doesn't say. That's a very human characteristic. And yet the word of God is the guarantee, is the roadmap, is the way to get to God and know that you're going to be safe in the arms of the one who died for you. And you're only going to truly know that, understand it, and have faith in it as you continue to read the word of God. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of the word of God in your life, in your theology, in your Christianity, and in your eternity.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.